Every once in a while, I'll come across a story that's kind of interesting. A little too hard to believe, actually, but I got this. It was submitted in a publication that I received by a Gary Graff, who is a pastor in Lancaster, Minnesota. And he wrote about a man he knew, and I'll just kind of read you the clip here. A man he knew went shopping one day at the local neighborhood mall. When he returned to his car after shopping, he noticed a rather foul odor coming from under the hood, and so he checked the engine. Immediately upon raising the hood, he discovered a dead cat rather mutilated from being caught in the fan belt. I don't like cats, so this doesn't bother me a bit here. If it was a dog, I wouldn't tell you this story, but it's a cat. The cat had sought shelter, evidently, and sleeping on the engine block and had been caught. Fortunately, one of this man's shopping bags was made of heavy plastic, and so he emptied its contents into another bag and then proceeded to scrape, pull, and push the remains of that cat into his bag. Finally, he got all the grisly remains in, and he slammed the hood down and walked back toward the mall to wash his hands. Just as he reached the door, he happened to look back, and when he did, he noticed something unusual. He had tied a knot in the top of the bag and had left it on the hood of the car. A middle-aged woman was walking by, and he saw her stop, look both ways rather cautiously, and then she grabbed the bag and walked quickly toward the mall. He thought, this is too good to be true, and so he followed her to see what would happen. She went to a restaurant and was seated in a private booth. Once seated, she proceeded to untie the knot and survey her prize. As soon as she opened the bag, she saw the dead cat, and she screamed and then fainted dead away. Of course, the management was equally alarmed that a customer had fainted in our establishment, so they called the paramedics. The woman in no time was strapped to a cart and ready to be hauled off to the ambulance. By this time, she was conscious and complaining with them to let her go. She was okay, and they didn't understand anyhow. This man just couldn't resist. He had taken the bag from the booth, and just as they were putting her inside the ambulance, he ran over and said, "Hey, lady, don't forget your bag." And he put it on top of her. He could hear her screaming a block away. It's really not funny, but it sure was great. The woman had thought she had gotten away with quite a prize, but all she got was a bag of bones. This morning, we begin studying our way through the maze of Israel's history, and we're going to observe one king after another, as it were, stealing the throne from each other, what they coveted to be the prize that would be the highest role of authority in the land. And so they would assassinate one after another, they would kill, they would manipulate, they would do whatever they could to gain that prize, that crown, only to discover once arriving in the palace that it was filled with death, as it were. It would not be a prize, it would be a blight on their lives. As we begin a study through king after king after king, Saul, David, and Solomon, they each reigned 40 years. The kingdom was united. There were 12 tribes. They were strong. They were worshiping the only true God. They were unified. God was their God, the true God. However, as you and I have studied already the life of Solomon, we've discovered that by the end of his reign, he had already been sowing the seeds of destruction. So that when the kingdom was handed to the next man, he got a bag that looked attractive, but it was filled literally with death. God had come to judge Solomon because of his idolatry. You remember as we studied, go back in your Bibles to 1 Kings 11, would you? And let's set the stage here in verse 9. Now the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. And had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he did not observe what the Lord had commanded. So the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in the days in your days, for the sake of your father David, note this, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. God then informed an old prophet that we have never studied before. He appears briefly. And this prophet, Ahijah, is sent to set apart Jeroboam. Jeroboam will be the king of the northern tribes. He will rule, and he was told that after Solomon's death, that he would be given the 10 northern tribes, and Solomon's son would be given Judah in the southern portion, along with little Benjamin that sort of clung to Judah's skirts. The only problem was Jeroboam was a man filled with ambition. And so before Solomon died, Jeroboam tried to steal the prize. It created literally chaos in the kingdom. In fact, look at Solomon's response to Jeroboam in verse 40 of that chapter. Here are the last acts of this king who was never really able to enjoy everything he had built for many reasons. One of them was Solomon sought therefore to put Jeroboam to death, but Jeroboam arose and fled to Egypt. Following Solomon's death, God's word was fulfilled. There was the split. Even before his death, the stench of that disunity that would one day be visible to all was becoming apparent. Perhaps you remember our study as Rehoboam, last Lord's Day, that flimsy plastic imitation king, that arrow that would never be sent into battle to perform anything. You remember he was asked by the people to lighten the taxes that Solomon, his father, had put on the people. He was also asked to lighten the conscripted service that men were forced to serve in. You remember his response to the people was, you think you had it tough in my father's day, wait till I ascend the throne. In fact, if you think my father was wise and powerful, I have as much, you remember he said, in my little finger than my father had in his whole body. What arrogance. We know that this kingdom will reel under his rulership. Now look at chapter 12, verse 16 with me. Here's the response to Rehoboam, Solomon's son. Now, we know a split's coming. Rehoboam doesn't. Rehoboam has responded to the people that way, and look what happens. When all Israel saw that the king, there was only one at this point, did not listen to them, the people answered the king saying, "What portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now, look after your own house, David." So Israel departed to their tents. But as for the sons of Israel who lived in the cities of Judah, Rehoboam reigned over them. At that point, the kingdom becomes divided. The northern kingdom, which needs to be remembered as Israel from this point on as we study, and then the southern kingdom is known as Judah. There's only one tribe, Judah, with little Benjamin hanging on, and Rehoboam, Solomon's son, gets that just as God promised. Jeroboam will become the king of the 10 northern tribes, which will be referred to as Israel. If you want to get 100% or 95% on your quiz next Sunday on the kings of Israel and Judah, I'll guarantee you 95%. If I ask you the question, tell me whether or not this king was good or evil. If all you do is take all 39 kings and you list them out and you write beside each king the word evil, you'll get 95% on your test. The stench of decay will permeate what had once been a great kingdom, glorifying to God. Now, Jeremiah, who wrote this, wanted us to get more out of this than just, okay, here comes the next king, and then the next one. And he did evil, and he did that which was good. He really wants us to understand that history is his story. He wants us to understand God better and understand our own role in worshiping God. So we're going to try to pull from these passages over the next number of weeks, however many it takes us, all that we can, even though we're dealing with a heavy, difficult subject. Now, the remainder of our time this morning, what I want to do is take a look at the first king of Israel, that is the northern kingdom. His name is Jeroboam. Would you turn to 1 Kings 12? Let's look at verse 25. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. And he went out from there and built Penuel. Now, so far, so good. He's acting like a king. You know, he's building cities and taxing the people. And he has his own conscripted service. But now what happens over the next few verses? But as I studied it, I couldn't help but think of our own land and our own culture today. Think about this for a moment before we get to that. How would you expect a king to serve who had been told by God that he will make of him a great house like unto David if he will follow him, if he will walk after him, if he will keep his commandments? How would you expect him to live? Would you expect him to follow God? Sure. Would you expect him to worship the one true God? Absolutely. That would be common sense. Look at chapter 12, verse 26. And Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom will return to the house of David." He's paranoid here early on. "If this people go up to offer sacrifices," if my people, that is, "go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem," you know, in the southern kingdom, "then the heart of this people," the northern people, "will return to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah," which is exactly the opposite of what God said would happen if he would obey. So the king consulted, literally in his own heart, he consulted among himself and made two golden calves. And he said to them, the people, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold, your Elohim, your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt." And he set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. What Jeroboam is doing here is, among other things, providing for us, as God said all the word would do, an example of how we ought to live. In fact, he's really giving us here an example of false religion and how to create one. While you may not see golden calves in America, Jeroboam will go down in history as the creator of a man-made religion. It's clear. And he will provide an example for us in observing what's happening in our culture today. So what I want to do this morning is give you five ways to detect a false religion. And we'll pull each from the text before us as we make application. Characteristic number one is this. Man-made religion is created by the imagination of the human heart. In other words, false religions and cults have the similar characteristic that they are all somebody's invention. Someone's clever contraption. Someone's creation. Look at verse 26 again. And Jeroboam said where? In his heart. Look over to verse 33, the middle part. Even in the month which he had devised where? In his own heart. Jeremiah made it very clear that Jeroboam's intricate system of worship that he'll create, and we'll study it in detail here in a moment, but he makes it very clear that it was his own invention. He was making it up. It sounded good to his own heart, even though he was dead wrong. I wonder if you've ever heard the phrase in our culture, something that goes like this: "I can worship God anywhere I want." You ever heard that? Usually when a fella tells me that, he's either an avid fisherman or a golfer. I had a fella tell me some time ago that he can worship God on the golf course. He gets close to God. I don't understand it, because when I play golf, I don't get close to God. I backslide terribly. There's an element of truth in that. You can worship God anywhere. You don't have to come here to worship God. But it begs the question. Worshiping as a community of believers corporately, being accountable to the family, to the local assembly, using our gifts one for another, are not suggestions by God. They are directives from God. And one of the problems in the Christian community is either I am not worshiping on the Lord's day, or I am not privately worshiping him 6 days out of the remainder of the week. One of those two things are typically a problem with us. That's why the Lord goes to Hebrews, or through the writer of Hebrews in chapter 10, to say, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as the habit of some is. In other words, this problem goes all the way back to the first century. They were already developing a habit of ignoring corporate worship. Obviously, you are not. You're here. They had. But what's interesting is he goes on to that verse to say, here's why you get together: to provoke one another unto love and good works. to motivate, to encourage, to stimulate, to provoke unto love and good works. How do you encourage, how do you provoke one another unto love and good works? Well, a number of different ways. You were encouraging to me as I sat in the back and heard you sing those doxas, those great hymns and those choruses. And I was encouraged by the strings and encouraged by many of the elements. I can also encourage you, and you can encourage me and we together by exercising our gifts. Well, whatever it may be. Maybe you've heard this other fallacy as it comes to the idea of worship, and that is this. I can create my own system of belief as long as I am sincere in what I believe. You heard that before? The other night I was out with some appointments and I got back late and my wife met me and she said, Stephen, I watched, I think it was 2020, and she said, you wouldn't believe this one story. She said, maybe some of you watched it, it was a few weeks ago. She said, the story was about a couple, middle-aged couple, who had created this religious system whereby they were teaching people that their bodies could undergo some kind of metaphysical change and the cells could be realigned somehow so that they would never physically die. You think that'll go about as far as you can throw a brick? Thousands of people are buying into it. In fact, this couple is enormously wealthy by the fees they have extracted from their devout but gullible followers. And Marcia told me that one, the interviewer, you know, asked, well, what do you do when people in your following die? How do you handle that? They very calmly said they didn't undergo the total metaphysical transformation because they lacked the commitment to whatever we were, you know, teaching. They had a way out. It's very tragic. People are sincere, but they are sincerely wrong. It is appointed unto man once to, and after that, the judgment. Characteristic number two, man-made religion is an appeal to the independence of the human will. Look at verse 28 again. Let's dig our spade a little deeper here. So the king consulted, literally, in and of himself. And he made two golden calves, and he said to the people, these sound like great words, but listen. He says, it is too much for you to go all the way to Jerusalem. Behold your gods. In other words, we're the 10 northern tribes. Let's hang together. And it's a long way to go over there and go to that altar. So what I'm going to do is we're going to create our own. This will allow the northern tribes to stand on their own feet. We'll worship our way. We'll do it our way. And everybody said, amen. Why? Because that was attractive to our basic nature, our independence. And so it found great popularity. I read in the newspaper several months ago, it was a little article, it was an advertisement paid by the Universal Church. The woman there, an attractive gal, was discussing, as it were, a picture taking of her talking, as it were, over a cup of coffee to a friend, saying, the thing I like about my church is it allows me to pick from all kinds of different faiths and create my own. One poll that was taken not too long ago by the Gallup organization revealed an amazing 82% of the people polled said that they wanted to develop a deeper relationship with God. Now, before you get too excited, 60% of them also believed that it was wrong to limit a person to one faith. That's our culture today. Pluralistic, tolerant. We have a cafeteria-style spirituality, and people are picking and choosing. They are creating their own. Listen to what Cal Thomas said, a syndicated Christian columnist. He wrote these words, most of the religion that seems to be making a comeback today is nothing more than people who have given themselves permission to explore their inner selves without having to acknowledge the existence of a personal God who just might require something from them. It's really not a new problem. Jeroboam was creating a new spirituality without spiritual reality. He was avoiding accountability to the one true God to whom all owe worship and allegiance. Characteristic number three, man-made religion provides a hidden system that protects its leadership, its hierarchy. You notice that? Now, we need to step into his sandals for just a moment and understand his problem. He's got a big one. First of all, he has forgotten that the division that occurred in the kingdom was ordained by God. In fact, there's a verse, I think it's verse 15, that says that even God was behind these turns of events. But God instituted a geographical division, a division of unity, but he never instituted the opportunity for two separate religions. But Jeroboam has a problem. If his people travel to Jerusalem every year for the Feast of Tabernacles, you know what's going to happen? They're going to see their friends. They're going to see some people they've missed. They're going to get around the true system of worship, and they're going to want to reconcile. So what Jeroboam has to do is somehow protect his little kingdom. He has to protect his throne, and so he forbids his followers to go to Jerusalem. He just does it in a tactful way. Hey, why go all the way there? Let me set something up here. We'll worship here around these golden calves. Well, Jeroboam is creating this Feast of Tabernacles on his own, but notice his solution to this as well, verse 31. And he made houses on high places and made priests from among all the people who were not of the sons of Levi. Look at verse 32. And Jeroboam instituted a feast in the eighth month on the 15th day of the month, like the feast which is in Judah, and he went up to the altar. In other words, he creates a feast just like the feast that the whole nation used to observe. He just makes it 1 month to the day later. It's kind of like moving Christmas to January 25th. He tried to pull it off. Seemed to work. He just moved it a month later, which made it more convenient for the northerners because their crops came in about 3 or 4 weeks later. So it fit real well into his system. You see, he's wanting the prize for himself. He doesn't care about the worship. He doesn't care about the Feast of Tabernacles. He wants the prize. He wants the bag. He wants to make sure he can sit on the throne. It's all that matters. And in every false religion, there is a man or men who are using their followers to make sure that they sit on the throne. Characteristic number four. Man-made religion is an attempt to appear genuine and holy. And they spend great pains at looking a lot like Christianity. I want you to notice all the counterfeiting that Jeroboam painstakingly developed. Look at verse 31. And he made houses on high places. That is, he made these little shrines so you could go worship, you know, as you traveled. And he made priests from among all the people. Would you like to be a priest? Great, come on. You're warm-blooded. You're a man. Here's a robe. Wear it. That's what he was doing. Skip to verse 32. Here's another counterfeit. He instituted a feast, as we've read, on the eighth month of the 15th day. Did you notice the word like? Like the feast, which is in Judah. And he went up to the altar. Skip to verse 33 and look at the last phrase. He went up to the altar to burn incense. Ladies and gentlemen, it's all here. We've got feasts. We have sacrifices. We have prayers. We have incense. We have priests. We have rituals. We have ceremonies. Everything is here except worship. It's a sham. My family and I were traveling back from the north, and we were on that beltway that goes around Washington, D.C., and if you've ever been there, you've seen what I saw again. It's been a long time since I've been out there and saw it, but those massive spires of that Mormon temple outside of D.C., you ever seen it? It is amazing. It is awe-inspiring. Those three spires reaching into the sky, you can see it from miles away. Three, deceitfully implying the Trinity. And then in the middle is a spire that goes up even higher than the others. It's made of brass, it looks like. And on top is this, must be a huge statue, but at a distance it's small, but it is the angel, Moroni, that gave Revelation. great expense to build a cathedral. How many of us have enjoyed the music of the Mormon Tabernacle Choir? All of the ceremony, all of the ritual, everything. It's false religion. That is, on the outside, it's a bag from a fancy department store. It looks good. Something in there is expensive. On the inside, it is decay. Jesus Christ stepped into his generation and he took on the world's biggest religious system of his day, Judaism. And he looked at those religious leaders and he called them, among many other names, he called them whited sepulchers. That is, whited gravestones. You just painted yourself and you look real pretty, but you're hiding underneath death and decay. False religions will spend vast amounts of resources and money and time so that they look as close to the real thing as they can. And you need to beware. By the way, as they come knocking on your door, many other religions, as you work with people next to you and you try to help them and your kids ask you questions, remember this very simple thing. The distinguishing mark between that which is truth and that which is error is Jesus Christ and his deity. That's where you begin. You don't have to go to a course on Seventh-day Adventism. You don't have to learn seminars on how to handle Jehovah's Witnesses. You see them coming. You simply say, I believe that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. How about you? I've never gotten a magazine yet after I said that. Just ask that. Listen to what John wrote in 1 John. Let me read it to you. He said, who is a liar? Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? That means God in the flesh. This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son, that is, who denies their equality. Whoever denies the Son, John says, does not have the Father. You deny the deity of Jesus Christ and you go worship all you want. You do not have God. You do not have heaven. You don't have it. Begin with Jesus Christ. Acknowledge his deity. Well, we got to move on here. Get off this soapbox. Characteristic number 5. It's a great one to be on. Do it every Sunday. Man-made religion disregards the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. Let me give you 4 very quick things that came out of a book that I was reading this week, and they're so good I just want to quote it to you. There are 4 wrong ways to worship. Number 1, worshiping false gods. Number 2, worshiping the true God in the wrong form. 3, worshiping God in a self-styled manner. We've talked about all these. Number 4, here's a new one, and here's where it hits you and me between the eyes. Worshiping the true God in the right way with the wrong motive. And you thought I was going to leave us alone. We have to remember, ladies and gentlemen, that today as believers, we can worship God in the right way with purely selfish motives. And do we forget so quickly that God knows the difference between flattery and praise? That he can distinguish between worship and bribery? So just what is the biblical directive for worship? How do we worship God's way? Well, number 1, it involves preparation. Would you take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews? Hebrews chapter 10. Look at verse 19. Here's how we're to worship. Therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. You ought to underline this phrase. By a new and living way. This is a new way to worship. I've got brand new news for you. Here's how you do it. Which he inaugurated for us through the veil. That is, his flesh. Let us draw near, he goes on to say, with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith a little further down. No need, he says, for priests anymore. In fact, we're all priests now, Peter says. We're a holy nation, a royal priesthood. You know, the good news in that is that you can go to God directly, immediately, with only Christ as your mediator. We no longer need ritual. We no longer need sacrifices. We need no longer fear. We need no longer one representative for us. It's all new, and Jesus Christ is introducing something to them that was startling to us. We were raised in it, perhaps. Some of you have been saved out of other worlds, and it's brand new to you to know that you can pray directly to God. That you can commune directly with Him. What a wonderful new truth. Now, in verses 22 and 23, we are given the way to prepare for worship. Number one, we prepare with a transparent heart. Look at verse 22, the first part. He says, let us then draw near with a sincere heart. That is, we come with a transparent heart. We're open books to God. We can't experience worship if we pretend to be something we're not. We come to Him openly. Pretenders never experience worship. Hypocrisy and worship never occur simultaneously. It's one or the other. Preparation number two, the middle part, he says also in full assurance of faith. Now, we prepare to worship with a confident heart. The question is, where does our confidence lie? In ourselves? No, we may not even be very confident today. Our confidence is in Jesus Christ, in His perfection, not our goodness. That's explained a little further in this next preparation, number three. Having our hearts, he says, sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, that doesn't mean that you have to take a bath before you come here and worship. It would aid worship around you if you did, but that's not what he's saying here. He is saying, he's going back in his mind, I think, to that Old Testament passage that says that though our sins are as scarlet, they shall be what? Washed as white as snow. There is a cleansing that comes from the Word, obviously from our relationship with Jesus Christ. So we worship Him not because we are worthy, but because He is worthy. Now I want you to leave this passage and go back to John chapter 4. That's preparation. Now what's celebration? John chapter 4, verse 23. Jesus is speaking to that woman at the well. He is saying, but an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth, for such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. Isn't that great? Who does God seek here? Who does the Father look for? Pastors? Missionaries? Does He seek wealthy Christians who can support what He's trying to do? Does He seek the powerful? Does He seek the influential? Does He seek the attractive? Does He seek the celebrity? No, if we were God, that's who we'd be on the lookout for. It'd be feather in our caps. No. God seeks transparent, confident, grateful worshipers. Imagine that. Now, how do we celebrate communion with God? Verse 24 tells us, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in what? Spirit and truth. Now, in your Bibles, you have a little S by the word spirit. And you know that's a reference then not to the Holy Spirit. The original text doesn't have the article. The Spirit, which would have been a reference to the Holy Spirit. There's no article, so it's just your spirit. We worship Him in spirit. Spirit occurs then in our own human spirit, that immortal, invisible part of you and I that was brought to life, according to Ephesians chapter 2, at conversion. When we placed our faith in Jesus Christ, that spirit which was dead within us came to life. That's why it amuses me to some degree, and it's sad, it's comic in a tragic way for the world to talk about spiritual experiences. The spirit is dead in an unbeliever. It is believing in Jesus Christ that brings the Spirit alive. Until then, talk about the spiritual experience by the brook or the tree or whatever it may be. There's no spiritual experience happening. There can be none, period, until Jesus Christ brings it to life. So we worship in spirit, that is, that communion between our spirit and the Spirit of God. As one man said, worship is created in your spirit, which like dry wood is sparked into flame by the fire of communion with the Holy Spirit. It isn't a matter of being in the right place, wearing the right clothes, with the right lighting, the right music, the right sermon. No. It's a matter of your spirit being alive. So when you leave here, don't say, what'd you get out of the service? You say, what did you give in the service? Because we came to give worship to God, and our spirits commune with Him, and guess what? He gives us so much. Encouragement,
conviction, challenge, refreshment.
Well, we worship in spirit. He goes on to say we worship in truth. What does it mean to worship in truth? Let me give you a couple of ideas. Number one, to worship in truth is initiated, first of all, by truthful people. That goes back to being transparent and open before God. Secondly, to worship Him in truth is to study His revelation, this book right here, and what it says. I love the fact that the word orthodox, which is usually relegated to all those seminarians who study in dusty halls and who have all of those 10-cent theological terms. And so we think that orthodox must be some kind of cold word. Orthodox is a combination of two words. Correct, orthos. Doxa, praise. Orthodox, correct, praise. When correct doctrine is taught correctly, the result is not a headache. It is praise to God. Let me show you a verse quickly. You're very patient. And turn to Colossians chapter 3. That'll be the last passage. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Here's where spirit and truth are beautifully blended together. You could write with your pen or pencil in the margin of your Bible the two words spirit and truth, and I'll tell you where to insert them. Because this verse puts it together. As it talks about the New Testament church, like Colonial, worshiping God. He says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another. That's truth. You could put the little word truth right there. Maybe you already have. With psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. That's spirit. We have the truth of His Word that regulates our emotion, that puts parameters around our expression. We have the Word which gets us excited about the right things, and we have, as a result, this morning, an orthodox meeting. That's what we had. Tell your friends. They'll go, what do you mean? Well, we had correct praise. Ladies and gentlemen, when you and I come here Sunday after Sunday and we explore the Word, we experience worship. When we focus on Jesus Christ, we enjoy worship. When we serve each other in these myriad of ways, we participate in worship. That's what we want. We ought to sing, give me that God-made religion. Because really, your heart and mind will only be satisfied when He is our focus and His word is honored and love is shared.